Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. And while you're turning there, I want to mention that last week, the message was very short, even for my standards. And I was wondering why, and I found out one of the pages of the message was missing. It was on the floor by the printer. I won't say how it got there. At any rate, for our scripture, we'll start reading in verse 5. Remember, this is Paul on trial, and it is a real trial before the governor of Judea. And this is part 3 of our 3-part series. Remember, the context was that Paul had been kept under protective custody by the Roman garrison in Jerusalem because the Jews had tried to kill him just outside of the temple. And while he was imprisoned, it came to light that there was a conspiracy to kill Paul. So, since it was an unsafe place for Paul to be in, and because he was a Roman citizen, the chief captain of the garrison, Claudius Lysias, sends Paul to Caesarea, where he will stand trial under Felix, the governor. So, let's read our text starting in verse 5. Acts 24:5. This is Tertullus speaking. Tertullus was the lawyer hired by the Jews to present their case before Felix. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who has also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee. And by examining Paul yourself, you may come to the knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, saying, "Yes, these things were so." Now Paul's defense in verse 10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I came up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object, if they had aught against me. Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me, while I stood before the council," that is, before the Sanhedrin. Verse 21, "Except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So I want to review the four charges before we look in detail at Paul's defense. So the four charges are, we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Number one. Number two, he's a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. And number three, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And number four, he has gone about to profane the temple. So first, remember, concerning their accusation that he's a pestilence. They're saying that he is like a fatal epidemic disease. Paul is someone who is destructive. He's a plague upon society. He's a menace. Secondly, their accusation that he's an agitator and a mover of sedition. We noted that the word sedition refers to hostilities or conflict between those who belong together. And there's a synonym that means hostilities or conflict between enemies. But Tertullus used the former word because he's correctly saying that Paul's activities are confined to the Jewish community, because we know that Paul preached in the synagogues as was his custom. So Paul is accused of causing division among the Jewish community or within the community. But it's interesting to note that in his missionary journeys, Paul preached to the Athenians, and they didn't agree with his message, but they didn't riot either. Now, the Ephesian businessmen rioted, but that was because they made their money selling trinkets to worshippers of Diana. And because of the awakening in that area where thousands were saved, their market decreased, they started to lose money, and that's why they had their little uprising. And they are asserting that Paul is not agitating only in Judea, but throughout the whole Roman Empire. Literally, the word is throughout the inhabitable world. Now, their third accusation is that Paul is organized. That is, he's not a lone ranger. He's not a one-man troublemaker. He has an organization behind him. He is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So this makes it a larger or a more significant charge, right? He's not just one guy. He's a leader of an organization. Now, the word aresis can be translated as heresy, and it is, you know, later on in the text. But the word is heresy only because it's the transliteration of this word. In other words, if you bring it into the English letter for letter, we come up with a word heresy. But the word can also mean a religious sect. In fact, the Pharisees and Sadducees are called sects within the Jewish community in the New Testament. So they're saying that this Paul is the leader of just another subset of Judaism. And then fourthly, they finally get to the matter that really concerns them, and that is, he has gone about to profane the temple. And it's interesting that this is a watered-down charge, because they're saying he has endeavored to profane the temple. Whereas, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, they said that he had polluted the temple. Not that he had tried to, but he actually had. And then, I don't think I mentioned this, but just a small detail. The word polluted that they used for him when he was with the Jews is a word that meant something more to the Jews than to the Romans. So now that they're in front of Felix, they use the word profane, which means the same thing, right? Profaning the temple or polluting it, but it's more of a word that Felix would understand. Now, they probably changed their wording from he did this to he endeavored to do this because there really was no evidence for this charge. If they had pushed that he had done it and had to prove it, they would be in trouble. Their claim was that Paul had come to trample upon their holy place, and they believed that he had come to hold a very low regard for the temple. Now, what was unspoken was that the only ones who had a lower regard for the temple were the Romans, before whom they stood. Regardless, verse 9 tells us that the Jews who were with him, the elders that were with him, said they assented to this. These things were so. And of course, we know that they weren't so. Okay, let's look at Paul's defense. Literally, verse 10 says, "And Paul answered, having nodded to him the governor to speak." So Felix, having heard the accusations from the prosecution, is satisfied that they've made their charges. And now he merely glances over to Paul and nods his head. And that signifies to Paul that it's his turn to speak. Now Paul, like Tertullus, starts out with what's called an exordium, which is an introductory statement. And Paul's is short and sweet. He says, "For many years you are being a judge to this nation, I know." Now the word "I know" is not the usual word for "I know." It doesn't mean simply that Paul knows how long Felix has governed in Judea, like you know the simple fact that today is Mother's Day. Paul has made sure he is acquainted with Felix's career. He is well informed because he has made the effort to be so. He has been out of the country for 5 years. Yet he has kept himself up to date on the political situation in Jerusalem and Judea. So Paul then says that he will cheerfully defend himself against the charges. So verse 11. So Paul is going to argue that since it has been less than 2 weeks since he has been in town, the information that Paul is going to adduce in his defense is easily verifiable. Man, he hasn't been around that long to cause a bunch of trouble. It should be easy to figure out what he's been doing. It's only been 12 days. And he says that because it's only been 12 days, Felix, you are able to come to a full and complete knowledge of the facts of the case. So he's not saying that you will, but he's saying you're able to because of the state of affairs. Now, Paul's next move is to contrast his actions and motivations against those that are leveled against him by the prosecution. So here's how he does it. He said to Felix, "It's only been 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." Now, the word "worship" here is a common word for worship, but it's a strong word. It means to fall down prostrate and worship, to do obeisance to God. So Paul is arguing that much to the contrary of their portrayal of him as an instigator, that he was in fact worshiping in the temple with all humility. He's not a troublemaker at all. He was a humble man worshiping God in the most humble manner. Felix can confirm this if he wants to. And then again, because that you may understand, he said, he uses the word epignosko. That is, he can come to a full and complete knowledge, a thorough knowledge of what Paul was doing in the temple. And now he's going to refute them point by point in verse 12. The facts are consistent with my reverent attitude. That's his argument. The prosecution did not find me in the temple reasoning with anyone. I was not having any discussions, much less arguments with anyone, and even less so was I involved in any heated disputes. Moreover, neither did they find me gathering people together to go against the authority of the Jews or the Romans for that matter. And then lastly, they didn't find me doing such a thing in the temple, neither in the synagogues, nor throughout the city. These are the facts of the case. Then in verse 13 he says, the prosecution did not see me doing any of these things in any of these places, nor are they able to present proof concerning which they now charge me. So I have some technical detail here. I think I'll skip it. I don't have the courage to jump into it. Okay, verse 14. So, they can't prove any of the charges. You know, there's no evidence whatsoever of me causing trouble. But he says, but I will confess to you one thing. Verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So the way is called a sect, and he says, I confess that I am a follower of the way. But I render religious service to our ancestral God. That is the same God as the Jews worship, Jehovah. And I believe all things written according to the law and the things in the prophets. I believe what is written in our book. We are reading the same book, and I believe what the book really teaches. That's what he's saying. Verse 15. I believe in what the book teaches, having hope in God, which they themselves wait for. We have this in common, that there shall be, or literally there is about to be, the resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. Verse 16. And in this do I discipline myself. So because I know that God is a righteous judge and everyone will have to face him, because of this I discipline myself, not causing to stumble, literally, to have a clear conscience before God and men continually. Paul is arguing that he believes, like the Pharisees, that there is a day of judgment. Therefore, he lives circumspectly. He is diligent about living each and every day with a clear conscience before God and before men. So you see, he's painting a picture that's completely the opposite of what the Jews say he is. Now he comes to the present time, verse 17. So after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So he emphasizes that it's been many years since he's been in Jerusalem. And after all this time, he's come. He's not come empty-handed. He's come with alms and with offerings. So contrary to the accusations against him, once again, he is in town on a mission of mercy. He came to bring a gift of money to help his brethren. Now in verse 18, he talks about what happened at the temple. He goes, yes, the Asian Jews found me purified in the temple, but neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me. So he's saying, yes, the Asian Jews ought to be at hand before you, Felix, and they ought to be here right now to charge me. However, the fact is, they found me in the temple having been ritually purified. And when they found me, I was not with a crowd, nor was I involved with any kind of commotion. They should be charging me. He says, they should be charging me if they really had anything against me, which they don't. That's the import of the optative mood for if they really have. Or else, verse 20, let these who are here, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, let them speak up. So he's arguing that if the Jews who are there, who did show up, had found any guilt in him when he stood before the Sanhedrin, why don't they speak up now? They haven't said a word. Tertullus said everything. And in fact, right, he didn't say much. I mean, there's really no content to what he had to say. There are generalities and they're all false. So he's saying, well, the Jews are here. They were in that meeting. Let them speak up. Verse 21. So, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called into question by you this day. So Felix is being told that this is really an intra-faith dispute. And in fact, when Paul says that this is a real issue about believing what that resurrection means, that this is the essence of the dispute. It's not about him rabble-rousing. It's not about him being a leader of some organized crime organization. No. It's about their understanding of what the Word of God says. Then verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. Now, Luke writes, emphasizing the fact that Felix is going to defer the remainder of the meeting, because he says that first in the sentence. He says, and Felix deferred them, having more accurate knowledge of the things concerning the way. So he said that, yeah, when Lysias, the commander of 1,000, because he calls him a Kiliarch, which is, we call that a chief commander, when he should come down, I shall determine the things against you. So Felix knew of the way. Right? He uses a basic word for I know the way. But apparently he knew more about the way than the Jews did. Because Luke writes that he had a more perfect knowledge of the way. Now, it's not stated why Felix would know more about the ways than the Jews would. Now, most commentators suggest that Felix's connection to Jewish thought came through his wife, Drusilla, who was the daughter of King Agrippa and a Jewess. But both she and Felix were so ungodly and immoral that it seems hard to believe that they had even read the scriptures. So that's what's interesting. Nobody says this is probably how he knew. They said maybe that's how he knew. But it could well be that he knew because Cornelius had been converted and he was right under Felix's command. He was in Caesarea as a commander with the so-called Italian band. It could also be because of Philip, the evangelist activities, because he lived there with his four daughters. So that could be why he had a more accurate understanding than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. But this also could be why Felix understood that the Pharisees and Paul both agreed upon the resurrection. And it was, in fact, the Sadducees who were the odd man out. They were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were in the minority. Now, Felix apparently wanted to know more about the proceedings that occurred before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, he knew from the letter that Lysias had set up that meeting with the Sanhedrin. So Lysias was there. He saw exactly what happened. And Felix probably wanted to have him corroborate what he understood, that Paul hadn't done anything other than cry out about the resurrection, and that caused more commotion. Felix knew that there was no case against Paul. So he just wanted to have Lysias testify so that there were no loose ends. So what does he do? Lastly, he ordered a centurion to guard him and to have the relaxation of the usual constraints of confinement applied to him. And he said, no one of his own it should be hindered to minister to him. So, right, the King James says that what he gave Paul liberty under guard, but he uses a strong word. He says, we have the usual constraints of confinement, but I want you to relax them for Paul. And don't hinder anyone from coming to visit him or to bring him supplies. So, Paul concisely refutes every charge against him, and he shows the essence of the problem. He's not a pestilence. He brought alms to his people. He's not an agitator. No one caught him disputing or disturbing the peace. I mean, he wasn't even having discussions with anyone. He is, in fact, the leader of the way, but they have much more in common with the Pharisees than people think. So it's not a big crime to be the leader of the sect of the Nazarenes or to be the leader of the way. They're not doing anything illegal. And he did not profane the temple. Right? He was purified. They found him purified. He was submitting to the rituals of the temple. He wasn't disregarding them. He wasn't profaning them. He was there following the rules. He was honoring him, the temple. But he believes the Bible, and he knows that the risen Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Messiah. He was the Christ and the Savior of the world. That is, he's the Savior of both the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And this is their point of disagreement. God was no longer going to be the God of the Jews only, but of all who would put their faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope... Felix was wicked. He was a wicked man, there's no doubt about it. Even secular history attests to that. But he was not stupid. He understood all of these things. The only hope that the Jewish leaders had of killing Paul was to get Felix to send him back to Jerusalem to be tried before the Sanhedrin. Then they would have the opportunity to assassinate him. But instead, Jerusalem, in the person of Claudius Lysias, is coming to Caesarea. God's purpose was for Paul to testify before Nero in Rome. not to die on the way to Jerusalem. So I hope that it was clear why Paul said, I'll cheerfully defend myself. And that was because it was a piece of cake. The Jews had no case, and everything he said was true and contradicted everything they said. And he did get the gospel in there, right? He conceded, yes, there is a disagreement about the resurrection, but because of the resurrection and because God is going to judge, I am living the best life I can before God and men. So there's nothing they can charge him with. And so this is Paul's defense before Felix the governor. Lord, we thank you for this message. I hope that people can apply it to their lives. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen.